This morning we continue our series, Calling the New Out of the Old, and today is Calling New Glory Out of Old Darkness. I'm going to do a little bit different with our sermon this morning. I want to lay some groundwork for our passage, our scripture passage today, first off. Then I'll read the scripture passage. So really the first half of the sermon is laying a groundwork for understanding the scripture passage more deeply. Then we'll read the passage with those thoughts in mind, and then the second half of the sermon will be looking at that passage and pondering what it means for us and how that is manifested in our life. So, let's begin. The first thing I want to do this morning is encourage us as we come to this passage to resist the urge to start with the question, what does this mean for me? One of the great weaknesses, I think, in American Christianity right now is that that is the way we approach God's Word. That's our reflex response, is to first come with the question, what does this mean for me? And it's an important question. I don't want to downplay it, because the scripture does have deep meaning for us personally, and God wants us to apply that personally. But if we start right there all the time, every time, I would suggest to you that we're missing a lot of the richness of the Word of God that informs what we're reading and how and the meaning of it for us. So, as we approach this passage, and I'd encourage you with other passages too, let's begin with thinking about what does it mean? What did it mean for the original audience? And in this case, the original audience is Israel, and primarily the southern kingdom of Judah. And then, well, what does that mean? What does this passage mean for the church universal as a whole? How do we understand this within the context of being the body of Christ, connected with brothers and sisters all around the world and everyone that believes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? And then finally, and this may probably be the most neglected question in the American church today, is when we approach the Word of God thinking, what does this mean for our church family? Even though we come and we proclaim the Scriptures every Sunday as we are gathered together, the piercing question on most of our minds is, what does that mean for me? Rather than receiving the Word of God proclaimed to the church family, as a word to the church family, and pondering, what does this mean for us as a church family? And then, as we think about what this message was to the original audience, what does this message mean to the church as a whole, universal, and what does it mean to our church family? Now, within that context, that richness of that context, what does this passage mean for me? How should I respond to it in the light of all those other layers of meaning? So let's think about that this morning as we approach our passage. Our passage is from Isaiah chapter 60, but the first part we need to talk about is actually the section of Isaiah that precedes it, which is chapters 40 through 55, in which we are told about Yahweh's servant. And Yahweh's servant is two things. First of all, Yahweh's servant is Israel. And second of all, Yahweh's servant is the unnamed suffering servant, but who now, looking back from history, we know is Jesus. So in this, in these chapters, there's a mixture where the scripture talks about Israel as God, Yahweh's servant, and about the suffering servant Jesus as God's servant. And interestingly enough, it stresses that both of those servants, Israel and the suffering servant, have a mission to the nations, or a mission to the Gentiles. Let's look at that. First of all, in relation to Israel, as God's servant and a light to the Gentiles, the Lord says in Isaiah 42:6, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the Gentiles." And then to his suffering servant, he says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." So we see in both of these, both in the mission of Israel and the mission of Jesus, that it has always been in God's heart that his people be a light to the nations, a light to the Gentiles. It's an inclusive ministry of Jew and Gentile. So that's important to have in mind as we go to our text today. Now I want to set the context in Isaiah for our passage today. It occurs within the context of the last segment of Isaiah, which is chapters 56 through 66. And the general theme of that is God bringing a new order. Interestingly enough, there is here what's known as a chiasm, or a chiastic structure, which is particular structure common in Hebrew literature, and you'll find it in the lots of times in the Old Testament, but sometimes in the New Testament as well, because you have Jewish writers writing in the New Testament, and they use this form as well. But it's a particular form where you start out with an A theme, starts out with a theme of foreign worshipers who worship the Lord, and then a B theme, which is the transformation of God's people, and then a C theme, the divine warrior, where God himself gets involved in the struggle to restore his people. And then we get to a middle section, which is 60 through 62, and this is where we're starting, right at the beginning of 60, and that is a section that focuses on eschatological hope, which simply means, how are things going to fold out at the end of time? How are things going to wrap up? What's God's plan for that? So we're looking at 56 all the way to 60 is setting the stage to that. 60 to 62 lays out God's plan for the future. And then you see those themes come back in reverse order. The divine warrior, the transformation of God's people, and foreign worshipers to the Lord. So it's just interesting to note how this structure works, and that where do we find ourselves in that structure today? We're going to be right at the very beginning of God laying out His plan for how things are going to wrap up at the end of time. In that new order, that eschatological hope, there is the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. And Isaiah 65:17-19 captures that well. Let's read that. God says, "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard no more." Now, let's look at that and the similarity of that with the way John in the book of Revelation describes the new heaven and the new earth. John said, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" It's interesting to note how the vision of the new heaven and the earth in Isaiah and the vision of the new heaven and earth in Revelation use a lot of the same terminology and are very much the same kind of vision, where in Isaiah it's focused on the redemption of Israel. When Isaiah is thinking about Jerusalem, he's certainly thinking about the redemption and the restoration of Israel, and the comfort that will come to Israel, and the glory of Israel that will be restored. Well, in Revelations, we're looking at that new Jerusalem as the church, as the bride of Christ coming adorned to heaven and being joined together in the glorification of the church. In both cases, we're looking at a glorification of God's people, one from an Old Testament perspective, one from a New Testament perspective. And hopefully what we'll see today in our scripture is how those things merge together and are build on each other and become entwined with each other. In order to do that, we need to have some understanding about the relationship between the church and Israel, and I'd like to mention this morning six helpful understandings of this, and I want to preface that by saying I think that all six of these are well-known understandings of how the church and Israel relate to each other. They have been developed over time through history, And I think there are helpful elements in all of them, taken to their extremes. Any of them could distort that relationship. So they can be helpful. You have to be careful not to go overboard in because the relationship between the church and Israel is, in my understanding, and I would not claim to be an expert on this, but mine is fairly nuanced and complex, and all of these things help us to understand. None of them probably capture it in its entirety. So, having said that, let's go with the first one, which is the idea that the church replaces Israel, which has a very long formal title, supersessionism, which means that, just what it says, the church now is primary, and there's certain, in this view, classical supersessionism, not just that the church is primary, but the church is completely replaces Israel as the chosen people, and certainly there is some there's a sense in which that is true. We would agree that the sense in which it is true is that there's no longer two chosen people. There's one chosen people. That's the church, which is composed of Jew and Gentile. But where we run into trouble with this is that the extreme interpretation of that basically says God is no longer concerned with Israel at all, has nothing to do with Israel. And even though this point of view has been with us since the early church fathers, it has been pretty soundly rejected since, in its extreme forms, since World War II and the Holocaust, because there was the sense that particular understanding was really helped to feed the persecution of the Jews and led to some of the things that happened with the Holocaust. And the second is the church and Israel are separate entities. That's classical dispensationalism, in which looks at Israel as an earthly kingdom with an earthly destiny and the church as a heavenly body with a heavenly destiny. And certainly there is a distinction between Israel as a nation and the church. I won't go into the ways that those things can be distorted, but that's that one, and there is some truth to be held there. And the third one is that the church fulfills Israel, that the church actually takes up the mission of God and does what Israel was intended to do, which was to be a light to the Gentiles. In fact, I was listening to T.W. Wright the other day, and he was relaying a interaction that he had with a Jewish rabbi, at a well-known Jewish rabbi in England, who said to him that Christians have done what Jews were intended to do in terms of taking the knowledge of God to the world. So that would be an understanding of how the church fills up Israel. And then the fourth would be Jesus is the true Israel, that all God intended for Israel to be and all the promises of God to Israel were embodied in Jesus. And certainly there is some truth to that as well. The downside to that would obviously be that there is a difference between Jesus and the ethnic identity, the ethnic people of Israel. They are not completely the same thing. So you're spiritualizing the idea that Jesus fulfills all of Israel's destiny in himself. So there's some nuances that cause some weaknesses there, but there are also some truth there. Then finally, the church is the new entity of Jewish and Gentile equality, and that the covenant promises are extended to the Gentiles, but also that the covenant promises to ethnic Israel will be fulfilled as well. And the, I think there's plenty of helpful truth there as well, as unless you take the position that the church completely replaces Israel, then you would reject the idea that the covenant promises to ethnic Israel will be fulfilled, which it's not a position that I hold. So then we come to the reform position, and the reform position focuses on the continuity of God's chosen people. It says that God's always had a people who were redeemed by faith in the promises of God. And we can visualize it like this, that from the beginning of time, with Adam and Eve were God's people, and they trusted the promises of God. They were redeemed through belief in the promises of God, specifically that the day would come when one of Eve's seed would crush the head of the serpent. And so you see, at the very beginning, God begins to lay out redemption through a Messiah who will defeat Satan and make all things new, all things right. And people were pre-Christ, were redeemed by faith in God's revealed promises. And so you had individuals pre-Abraham. You can think of Adam and Eve. You think of Noah and other people that were said to walk with God, that called on the name of the Lord. These were God's people, and they were redeemed by their faith in the promises of God, which foreshadowed Jesus. People were saved in the Old Testament in the same way that they were saved in the New Testament, in the sense that people in the Old Testament put their faith in the promises of God, the covenant promises of God, which were a foreshadowing of Jesus. Now, they didn't have all the complete revelation of Jesus, but the revelation of Jesus that they had, that is what they put their faith in. And now that was operational with the Abraham and the patriarchs, and then continuing with the nation of Israel, and now as the church. So you see a continuity of a people of God who are redeemed by faith in the promises of God, specifically the covenant promises of a Redeemer, a Messiah, which was in Christ Jesus our Lord. And now within the church, our faith is in the specific revelation of Jesus as the one who redeems us from our sins, who died for our sins, and was rose again. in glory. So that's sort of an overview of the relationship between Israel and his and the church, and that's important for us to deeply understand our scripture today. So let's go to our scripture reading, which is Isaiah 61 through 5, which reads, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the hip. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you, the riches of the nations will come." The first question that we need to address in this is, who is you? And I want to suggest to you that you is all of this group here. It is Israel, particularly Judah. They are you. The church universal is you. Our church family is you. And then each of us is you. So what is happening to you? What is happening to you? Well, the first thing is that your light has come. And that light is the glory of the Lord which rises on you. And the Lord himself rises on you. And his glory appears over you. So when we think about that, this passage speaks of the hope of the end time, the restoration of Israel to a glory as a light, the light of God to the nation. So it certainly means that. And that light has been, will come about over time. And then when we look at the church universal, and we think about what does it mean that the light has come, that we have seen clearly in our Lord Jesus Christ the love of God for us and for the world, who sent his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting light, the life, the light of the world has come and has been entrusted. The message of that light has been entrusted to the people of God around the globe, the church universal, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon us. The glory of the Lord covers us as a people of God around the world, empowering us to fulfill God's purposes, that his church around the world will be a light to the nations. And then the glory of the Lord has risen upon Emmanuel Christian Reformed Church. The Lord himself rises over us. The glory of the Lord appears over us. Will we allow ourselves as a church family to bask in the glory of the Lord? Will we allow ourselves to believe that the Lord delights over us in such a way that He brings His glory, all of His majesty, His holiness, His purity, all of His perfections, the glorious blaze of the Lord to rest over us as a church family, so that we too, just as Moses, when he went into the tabernacle to meet with the Lord, when he came out, his face was so radiant and glorious, that we too, as we sit in the glory and the presence of the Lord, that when we walk out of fellowship together with the in the presence of the Lord, that we take into this world the glory of the Lord's presence that covers us. And now we see what that means for you as an individual, for me as an individual, this richness that the glory of the Lord is at work. The glory of the Lord is constantly at work to bring about a restoration of His people Israel, and it's going to be a glorious, wonderful thing. And in the meantime, God is working throughout His church universal to be, that His people will be a light in this world. And then in our church family, that we too are radiating the glory of the Lord. And now as a member of Emmanuel Christian Reformed Church, as a member of the Church Universal, as an inheritor of all the covenant promises of Israel, I walk out into the world shining with glory. And that's what that means. That's what it means. My goodness. So, therefore, because of all of that, God says, you, Israel, you, Church Universal, you, Emmanuel Christian Reformed Church, you, every one of us, you, arise and shine. For your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. You see, when the glory of the Lord comes upon us, we can't help but shine unless we choose not to. Why must we arise and shine? Well, it's because darkness covers the earth, and a thick darkness covers the people. Darkness can represent and does represent sin, spiritual blindness, the confusion that's brought on by that, the meaninglessness and the despair that's brought on by that, suffering of all types that's brought on by that, and all kinds of fear and worry that all flow from the darkness of our sin, the hardness of our hearts, the rebellion against God. But what happens when the people of God arise and shine? This is what happens. Nations will come to your light. Kings to the brightness of your dawn. Isn't that a wonderful thing? What God is saying is that as you arise and shine, many, many who are in darkness, nations and kings will come to us to find the light. And this is a future hope for Israel, that one day they're going to be restored as a light to the nations, and people will be coming to them to see the Lord. as they too place their faith in Christ. And then it is the reality of the church universal already that people, as we shine our light, nations in terms of ethnic groups are coming to the Lord. Places where the gospel has never been heard, people where they've never had a church, churches are being planted, the gospel's being proclaimed, and ethnic groups are coming to the Lord. And in our church family, it is our current reality and an increasing possibility, potential for ministry. And when I just think about how the Lord enables our congregation through our giving and through our going, because we do, we have a history of going, and we do even now go out into other countries, and we touch this church in Sauk Village has a touch within the whole world, or in the world, not everywhere in the world, but in the world, of bringing the light and the gospel of Christ, both in our giving and in our physical presence as well. And then the Lord says, so, you, lift your eyes and look. And what are you going to see when you look? You're going to see your sons and daughters. The scripture tells us all our sons and daughters are coming to us. Our sons come from afar. Our daughters are carried on the hip. What does that mean? The family of God is filling up. Certainly, it has some historical meaning for the nation of Israel as ethnic Israel gathers back together. And those who are Jewish in ethnic origin, as they come back together, but as they also become give their hearts to Jesus, there's a coming back of the sons and daughters of Israel. There's a coming back as we go out and proclaim the message of the church universal around the world. God is bringing in his sons and daughters from afar. And interestingly enough, who will be bringing these sons and daughters? This is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I will beckon to the nations, and I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their hips. Think about this. What does it mean that those who were hostile to God, now, because we have arisen, we have let our light shine, now they are bringing to us our sons and daughters. And those who were hostile, those peoples and nations that were hostile to God, are now becoming children of God and filling up the family of God. And so think about that in relationship. Certainly we can see that working out within the church universal, but what about in our church family? How are we willing to embrace that the filling up of our church family is not likely to be people who are like us, but it's going to come from people who have been hostile to God, who haven't known the Lord, and yet because they have been attracted to the Lord, because we have arisen. We have shown the light of Christ. Now they're coming. Now they're coming, and they are becoming sons and daughters of God. Yeah, are we willing to embrace that vision? And what would, and then you want to think about, okay, well, if that's the vision, if that's the way God intends to work, that those who are outside the gospel are going to come in and fill up our church family, then what does this text mean for me? How do I position myself to be a part of a family of God that says, let's throw open the doors and let's welcome in everybody who is not us, because they are bringing to us our sons and our daughters. They are becoming the family of God with us. So then, when that happens, what happens to you? What happens to you? Well, the scripture tells us you will be glorious. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you, and to you the riches of the nations will come. Certainly Israel has this to look forward to. The church universal is experiencing that even now. There's a radiance and a joy as we see God at work in the world. And notice here, the wealth of the seas will be brought to you. The riches of the nations will come to you. It's not just that people are coming in, but they're also bringing resources. And if you think about that now, look at the church universal. Look at the resources that have come to God's people to take the gospel around the globe. It is mind-boggling. It is mind-boggling, the resources that the church universal has for that. And that's the way God said it would be. When you arise and shine, people are going to come out of darkness into light, and they're going to come as sons and daughters of God, and they're going to bring their resources with them. Think about that for our church family as well. You know, that as we open ourselves up to God, bringing in those who are not us, but they will also bring with them a richness of resources, all kinds of different resources. Some of it's going to be financial resources. Some of it's going to be talent. Some of it's going to be deepening the spiritual gifts within our church. All kinds of things. But there will be richness and resources that they bring. And when we see this happening, God says, when you see this going on, and it's the hand of God causing this to happen, you will be radiant. You will be glorious, and your heart will throb and swell with joy. And now you think about what it would be like for you. We want to think about the meaning of this passage for you. What would it be like for you to be a member of a church family that was that is radiant and that had a heart throbbing and swelling with joy because of what God is doing in our midst? Yeah. Then we start to get under what this means for us individually when we look at what it means for you Israel, you, the Church Universal, you, Emmanuel Christian Reformed Church, and now I know how to act in relationship. I know what to expect. I know what to expect for me personally within that. I know what to pray for. I know what to give myself for in that. So, brothers and sisters, I want to leave us with this thought for today. You, in terms of Israel, you, in terms of the Church Universal, you, in the terms of Emmanuel Christian Reformed Church, and you personally, are the world's best hope for new glory coming from old darkness. Let us pray. So, Father, we thank you for sitting with your word today and letting it speak to us. Lord, we pray that it will change us by the power of your Holy Spirit from the inside out. Lord, may we live as a people upon whom the glory of the Lord has risen, and within whom the glory of the Lord resides and shines forth. May it be so as a church family. May it be so for us as individuals. This is the cry of our heart. We want nothing less. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.